that you know, hang my hat on, but so much stuff's changed, I don't know. And then, but he's been working as a professor for years and years. He's in the field, he's up on it, and he loves the Lord, and he wants to share with us. So I'm looking forward to this. Come on up, Andy.
So it's a good use.
Okay.
There we go. No more touching.
That's better. Right. Here we are. Here's the adverts. Okay. Tomorrow I'm at Santee at the Creation Museum, and I'm debating a gentleman called Dr. Peter Payne on Old Earth, Young Earth. Right? So you might like to come along to that. Stacy and her husband Joe are coming, so they'll tell you all about it. So, and there are some adverts about here. Colin, where are they? They're at the back, are they? They're in the bulletin. Okay, so that's that one. And then the following day at SDSU, San Diego State University, at the Alumni Hall, you call it something else. I don't know what it is. It's like you can't pronounce aluminium. And so you go wrong on alumni as well. And your freeways aren't free. And all the other stuff, you know. You completely ruined the English language, but I'll forgive you. There we go. So, anyway, come along to those if you can. I'd love you to do that. And, you know, even if you can't come, come and do pray, please. Because I particularly would like people to pray that I'll be gracious at both debates. The first one, obviously, is a believer. I'm not doubting for a moment that he knows the Lord. But the second one, obviously, is not a believer. But still, I want to be gracious to them both, right? And let me say, and I'm going to say very quickly on this one, the first debate, sorry, leave that. But on the first debate, it will be against a person who's a Christian, and I'm not saying that if you don't accept a young earth creation that you're not a believer. That is a very dangerous attitude which sometimes is picked up, but it's actually not true. I've never met a creationist who actually would say that you have to believe in creation to be a Christian. But sometimes the impression is given, and obviously we've made mistakes over the years. But what I am going to say today is that it's a very important issue. Having said that it's not an issue which is an issue where people... I'm not going to say that they're not believers. It is nevertheless an important issue. If you want to know more about these issues, can I recommend these websites? My own website is still under development. Truth in Science is truthinscience.org, which I'm connected with. There's a slight confusion here. The actual meetings that are being run this week are at another website, which I should have put up, truthandscience.org, right? truthandscience.org is the website for the meetings this week. The one on the screen there is truthinscience.org.uk, which is an organization trying to influence education in the UK. And then you'll probably know the last one, answersingenesis.org. They're doing a great work based in Kentucky, Ken Ham and others, and they've built an ark, which is actually... Do you know, there's something wrong with the way this is projecting. Somehow I'm not getting my keynote in the usual way. Can I just get this right, because otherwise I'm going to go wrong. What's happened is that it's not on extended desktop. So I've got to actually change it. So forgive me, guys. I've got to get this right, because otherwise I'm going to go wrong later. I know where it is. It's to do with preferences, isn't it? And it's yeah, thank you. If you could just carry on. I think you know more than I do. It's arrangement, yeah. It's this one, mirror displays. I want to get that off. Yeah, thank you. Brilliant. I knew something wasn't right. Thank you ever so much. So sorry about that. Now we're there. Yeah, that's good. Okay, so what I want to do is to now come to this issue as to the fact that it's not a salvation issue. You see, in any journey, you've got problems. I'm talking about a sea journey here, where you might have icebergs, right? So creation of itself is not a salvation issue, as I've said. Yet, nevertheless, you've got to beware that underneath there could be hidden dangers which, although not immediately obvious, may cause shipwreck to those who are travelling. And really, that's the message that I want to get over to you today, that although you may be saying, oh, well, look, Andy, you've just admitted that it's not an issue of salvation, so why get het up about it? Because connected with this issue is actually the issue to do with the infallibility of Scripture, which is what Pastor John mentioned earlier, didn't he? He basically said, well, look, if we're going to believe the Bible, we need to believe the Bible that there is a real Adam and Eve. And if you don't start believing in the real Adam and Eve and you say, oh, well, we'll forget about Genesis, but we'll just believe in the New Testament, then you're immediately bringing in human reasoning, aren't you? And you're beginning to actually say, well, I'm the determiner, or I'm determining where Scripture starts being the Word of God. And before you know where you are, particularly with young people today who are pressurized with all the peer pressure by their fellow students as well as the professors at the universities, they'll be saying, well, come on now, if you don't believe Genesis, then the rest of it is wrong as well. And before you know where you are, you've lost everything. And many young people coming from churches like this who believe in the Lord, believe in the gospel, if unlike here, they're not taught the importance of Genesis, then they will start saying, well, I'm believing in the real science at university, and what you're teaching here in the church is not science. So do you see that you've actually got to deal with this issue and show to people that creation is a valid scientific basis? Now, I'm not primarily talking on this today, but I do believe that it's very important that we teach that what is so-called science in the universities is actually not. It's a philosophy which is imposed on the science. And the real science agrees with what the Bible says, that there was an original Adam and Eve, that there was a worldwide flood, and issues like that. And that's what I want to particularly show to you today. I'm going to talk about the directly taught and fundamental issues which the Bible clearly refers to. And then I'm going to then come to the issue of where we stand on issues like the days. I will come to that, but I'm not going to start with that, because what I want to show you is that from the Bible itself, if we take the Bible to be the Word of God, and that really is the issue, if we really believe that God has inspired the whole of Scripture, then we need to stand on the totality of Scripture. Now, at this time, I will deal a little bit with the science at the end, but this is primarily a talk concerning what the Bible actually teaches, and the fact that if we believe in the gospel, we've got to connect it with Genesis. If we don't connect it with Genesis, we actually lose out on understanding even the gospel itself. This comes out on the first point that I'm going to speak about, which is no death before the fall. Now, that is a very important issue. In fact, that will be really at the heart of the debate tomorrow. Because even though I respect the fact that Dr. Peter Payne is clearly a believer, he's worked for 21 years with IDCF. He now runs his own ministry called Credible Christianity. And I don't doubt for a moment that he loves the Lord Jesus Christ as his own Savior. But nevertheless, in order to actually stand firm on the gospel, we need to grasp what it means in the Bible when it talks about the origin of death. The first thing, therefore, that we're going to deal with this morning is that not just in the Old Testament, in Genesis, obviously, but in the New Testament, it says that the wages of sin is death. And what does that mean? That, of course, is going to be the issue. Many people will start saying, well, it was just death spiritually. But I want to show to you that it was death physically as well. That when the Bible says in Romans 6, Paul speaking, of course, but the Holy Spirit using him, that the wages of sin is death. It goes on to say the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's he basing it on? Well, of course, he's basing it on Genesis 2 and 3. If you turn to Genesis 2, it says in verse 17, that incredible warning, in the day that you eat thereof, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the issue is, what is death? Is death just simply, you know, that Adam was separated from God, which is what many people will teach? Or is it including physical death? And in fact, it's more than that, I would suggest. Because it's actually talking about the origin of the death of everything. But we'll come to that. You see, evolution, sorry about the cartoon, but it just makes the point. Evolution basically is saying that we descended from some ape-like creature which was already experiencing death. A person like John Stott was very influential in the Church of England in the UK, Evangelical C of E, and actually influenced many evangelicals, not just in the C of E. He believed that God took some ape-like creature and breathed into him and he became a human being. And he said, let's call that Homo Divinus. That's what he actually taught. He was a very great evangelical man. He was known for his stand on the authority of Scripture. And yet, as an evangelical, believed that God used evolutionary forces to bring an ape-like creature into existence, into which God breathed, and it became a human being. And of course, that means that death and bloodshed was there to begin with. So there is something really wrong with this, because it denies not just Genesis 2 and, of course, Genesis 3, as we will see, but it also denies the New Testament. Because the New Testament says, as in Adam all die, so all in Christ shall be made alive. That's 1 Corinthians 15. And 1 Corinthians 15 is definitely talking about physical life, as well, of course, as spiritual. But it's talking about the fact that Adam brought death, and the second Adam brings life. So let's now unpack this a bit more. Because when we come to the Lord dying on the cross, we get a very interesting set of statements. I'm not going to preach on all those, but just so that you see that it's there, I've given you all the seven sayings on the cross. Now, the seven sayings on the cross are, of course, a wonderful presentation of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in dealing with our sin. We could have a whole series, and no doubt perhaps Pastor John has actually done a whole series on the seven sayings on the cross. But what I just want to point out to you is that when Jesus died on that cross, he was dealing with death. In fact, there's a famous book written in the Puritan era, which was called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ by Baxter. He's one of the great Puritans. And he was actually teaching in that book that Jesus Christ dealt with the awfulness of death in his own death. Let me just unpack what happened. There is two major statements which I just want to highlight, and that is the fourth and the last statements of Christ on the cross. The fourth statement is the central statement of those seven sayings. The sun went out for 3 hours. And indeed, Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. In those last 3 hours, he took the spiritual aspect of death. He actually took what would have taken me an eternity in hell in his own body on the cross. Because he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He'd always called God his Father. He'd referred to him as Abba. But now he doesn't, because he's separated from his Father. He never ceased to be the Son of God. He always was and always will be the Son of God, and was indeed the Son of God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But the point I want to bring out here is, we would all accept that Christ was dealing with my spiritual death that I was in danger of in hell forever. He didn't go to hell, but he endured what I would have endured. Now we come to afterwards. Because shortly after that, in the sixth saying, he says, it is finished, done, complete. Question, why didn't Jesus get off the cross when he had dealt with my death, the spiritual death that I would have experienced? Because there was one other aspect of death that he had to deal with, and that was the physical aspect of death. Do you realize that if you believe that the only penalty for sin was spiritual separation, then actually we've completely lost the plot as to why Jesus physically died on the cross. The only reason Jesus now physically gives up his life and separates his soul from his body, and by the way, it was active tense, in John 19, verse 30, you will read that it says in the old AV, authorized version, King James, it says, he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. But literally in the Greek it is, he bowed his head and he dismissed his spirit. Why did he endure physical death for me? And he was the one who commanded it. He could have called 10,000 angels to take him back to heaven. But he didn't. He physically separated his spirit from his body in order to buy me the right to a new physical body in heaven. That's why he did that. In one sense, it was the easier part of what he did on the cross. The hard part was to take all my sins in his own body and to bear the wrath of God as he did when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he still had to go through physical death in order to buy me the right to a new physical body when it comes to the day of resurrection. So I find that a very compelling argument that it wasn't just spiritual death that came as a result of my sin. Everything was good in the beginning. Genesis 1 verse 31 says everything was good. It's repeated six times, and then a seventh time in verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And as the verse comes that I quoted earlier from 1 Corinthians 15, it says, for since by man came death, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So I hope you've got that first point. That the first point that I'm making is that there is no death, including physical, before the fall. I believe that's a cardinal truth. That is a vital truth. If we remove that, we've lost the plot of the gospel. We've lost, actually, the real understanding as to what went on. And yet we've got people who are actually trying to say, like, I'll show you this gentleman from England. His name is Dennis Alexander. He's written many books, and we have tried to write books responding to him. He says, quite incorrectly in one of his articles, nowhere does the Bible teach that physical death originates with the sin of Adam, nor that sin is inherited from Adam. And yet he's a well-known person who believes, apparently, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and believes in him as his own Savior. You see, the problem is in the evangelical church. We've got big problems on both sides of the pond. This side and my side, we have problems. Let me come to the second point, and that's this. That creation was by God's spoken word. Now, God brought everything into existence by the spoken word. Now, of course, the people who will oppose us will say, well, God could have used a process. Well, yes, he could have done. But the question is, did he use a process when he spoke everything into existence in Genesis chapter 1? And I'm going to show you that from what I can see from the scripture, there is no doubt that God spoke everything into existence instantaneously. How can I show that? Well, let's just look briefly in summary. I'm not going to read to you Genesis 1, but probably you've read it a number of times. And it says that the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters in the opening verses of Genesis 1. And it says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And verse 3, God said, let there be light. And there was light. And you get this theme of God saying, let there be. And then, in the old version, it says, it was so. It was so. And you'll have some similar words in the more modern versions. So all the way through Genesis 1, you've got God said, it was so. Now, that doesn't prove that it was over a short period of time. But we definitely know that God is speaking and then things happen. The question is then, who is speaking and what is being used to bring these things into being? Well, we can already say that it's God's word. But who is speaking? Well, I read to you earlier that the Spirit of God was brooding upon the face of the waters, so we know that the Spirit is involved. In fact, in the opening verse of Genesis 1, the opening verse of the whole Bible, it says, in the beginning God, Elohim, plural, right? So the Trinity is actually in chapter 1 of Genesis. In verse 27, it says, let us make man in our image. So we got the plurality of God running all the way through. So you might say, well, it's God speaking and there is no one particular person of the Trinity which is emphasized. But that, we know, isn't the case. Because when we turn to the New Testament, it's often the New Testament which really is the key to unlocking everything. It's in the New Testament that we read in Colossians chapter 1, for in by him, speaking of Christ, because it's clearly the context is saying, in whom we have redemption through his blood, verse 14, so we know it's Christ. It says, verse 16 of Colossians 1, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities, all things, and so on. It says, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So in the New Testament, it gives the great emphasis that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 3, it says this. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now that couldn't be clearer, because it's putting it both positively and negatively. It says all things were made by him. And then it puts it negatively. It says, without him was not anything made that was made. So you can't possibly get a razor blade into this argument. Who is the person doing the creating? Well, it's the Trinity. But the Trinity says, we will elevate and use our... The second person, sorry, I put it badly there, because... actually, you can never separate the Trinity. That's the problem. Whenever you talk about the Trinity, you're talking about the three altogether, and yet you're talking about one. There seems to be a dichotomy all the time. That's why Jesus said to Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the... Come on. Anybody out there? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So this is why you have the Trinity in Genesis 1, and yet the emphasis in the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is preeminent in creation. In order to bring all these thoughts together, probably the best verse of all to really show this is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Because that really, that wonderful chapter which years ago I committed to memory, I'm not sure that, you know, I'm getting old now, I can't do it, but wonderful, glorious chapter, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now when you get Hebrews 1 in your mind, you realize that it's the glory of God to elevate the Son. John 14 through to 16 does the same. The Holy Spirit delights to emphasize Christ. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, all prophetically are speaking of Christ being elevated, right? So that's the way to understand this. Now, having established that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the preeminent person of creation, and that it's by the means of the Word of God, have you got it? The agency is the Word of God. The agent is Christ. Have you got it? It's quite a simple argument. Now come with me, not to creation, but to 2,000 years ago. Question. I won't go through all of these. Mark chapter 4. Jesus says, peace be still. How many millions of years did it take for the sea to become? How many millions of seconds did it take? You know the answer. Immediate. It has to be immediate because actually they said even the winds and the waves obey him. It's not up there, but John chapter 11. Lazarus, come forth. How long did it take for Lazarus to come out of the tomb? Was it quite a few minutes? Were the disciples looking at their watches? Were Mary and Martha saying, come on? You know what the answer is. Immediately. A dead man. So frightening because he still had his grave clothes on him. What would you think if your grandmother suddenly came in, you know, who died some years ago? It was immediate, guys. The power of the verbal spoken word of the Creator was seen 2,000 years ago. That's what so impressed everybody. They realized that they were dealing with deity. Now do you see that when you diminish that and say that God took a long period of time to bring everything into being in creation, you are actually diminishing the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the same person with the same agency brought everything into existence to begin with. And just to complete this, how long is it going to take for the world to end? How long will it take for the stars to fall from heaven? When you read those passages concerning the final end of all things, whatever your view about what may happen up to that point, which is not my concern tonight, did this morning. Well, it is tonight because the proper time is GMT, but don't move here. But you know that it will be instantaneous. The whole world will respond to the voice of God when Christ returns. I need to move on. Two other smaller things to say, but they are important, and that's this. Adam was made from dust. Let's just consider that. Now you see, Adam was made from dust, but many people try to make out that he was made from some sort of pre-existing material, that is, an ape-like creature. Let's just look at this for a bit. In Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and man became a living soul. But in Genesis 3, after the fall, after God had dealt with each one of them who had been involved, first of all calls Adam to account, and it says it was her. Then he deals with her, which is Eve, and Eve says it was it, the serpent. Deals with the serpent, has him go on the ground, then deals with the woman, and says that you'll know pain in childbearing. And of course, that's true, by the way. It's one of the great witnesses to the truth of the Genesis account. That if it weren't for modern science, most of these lovely ladies that we have here today, many of them would, not most, but many of them would die in childbirth. It's terrible thing that reflects Genesis 3. But because of modern science, we are able to save many of the ladies in childbirth who otherwise would have died. Breech babies and things like that, you know, very difficult to deal with. If you haven't got modern science, the woman dies, right? And so there's many difficulties in childbirth, which today are recoverable by good obstetrics and all the other stuff, which is done brilliantly in our hospitals. But then he comes to man, and he says, dust you are, and unto dust you will return. Now, there's no way around this argument, because he cannot be saying, ape like you were, and you go back to apes. I know some of our children behave like apes, but that's beside the point. Particularly teenagers, but you know. Do you want your food? You know, and all the rest of it. Sorry, I'm being very naughty to any teenagers here. You're very, very good, but sometimes language difficulties, you know, are there. But there we go. But look, clearly it's saying here, you were dust, and you were created from dust, and you're going back to dust. Adam, you're physically going to die. And Adam, you were made from the very dust that you're going to go back to. If there's one proof text that Adam was made from non-pre-existing living creatures, it's that verse. There's no way around it. Adam was made from dust, not from some other pre-existing creature, living creature. Let me now just come to this last point, and that's this, which, even though it's the last point, is a very important one. And that's this, that the flood was global. Now, actually, it's my own testimony that I came to an understanding of creation and the literalness of Genesis 1 to 11 when I grasped that the flood was global. In fact, in some ways, I might put this one first tomorrow when I argue with Dr. Peter Payne. Because when you have the flood in place, everything else follows. I haven't brought them with me today, although I do have one or two fossils in my bag, but I haven't brought the lot. But it's I'm not going to have time to explain all the wonders of the fossil record. But the flood unlocks the geology. Of course, it challenges the modern view, which is that somehow gradually creatures evolved over millions of years. But actually, when you look at the fossils, you can see that the layers which have packed and buried creatures are often indicating catastrophic burial. How do you bury a Tyrannosaurus Rex? When you've got supposedly millions of years to gradually lay up the dust around these creatures, how do you get fossilized jellyfish? Which there are definitely examples of. How do we get all these fossils? Everything is telling you that there was a massive catastrophe. But let's just stick to the scriptures. The scriptures actually say that the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. Somebody might say to me, but it was a local flood. But a local flood, guys, doesn't make sense. Because if you've got a local flood, you can't just have a wall of water ending at the edge. You know, that certainly is not what's being taught. I know that it is taught when Moses crossed the Red Sea. It specifically says that the water was a wall on them both wall to them on both sides. But clearly that's not what is being taught in Genesis 7. It actually says that the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. And what's the point of just covering a local area and building a boat when all that Noah had to do would be to go to the nearest higher mountain, which then wouldn't be covered, in which case Genesis 7:19 wouldn't be true. Because immediately you get to the edge of that water, that mountain by definition wouldn't be covered. So actually it doesn't make sense. A local flood doesn't make any sense, of course, because Noah, all he had to do would be to move. But I tell you the verse which really clinches this is Genesis 9. Because it says in Genesis 9, I do set my bow or my rainbow, which of course is what it's talking about. It shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. So every time we see a rainbow, the children have a chorus on this, which is a reflection of this verse. Every time you see a rainbow, we are to remember that God has a covenant with the whole of mankind. And what is that covenant? He's never going to produce a flood like that again. Okay, so you say there was a local flood. What are you going to make of the tsunamis which swept across the southern Indian Ocean in December the 26th, 2004, when one of our leading people in the University of Leeds died on holiday? 250,000 people were removed on that day due to that tsunami. If it was a local flood that God was saying he would never produce again, then God has broken his promise. What are you actually going to do with the Sendai earthquake in 2011, which again caused a tsunami of massive amounts of water to sweep in to northern, to the middle part of Japan there, whereas the flood of waters came in? Doesn't make sense. If the flood was local, then the rainbow promise has been broken. The only way that the rainbow promise can be honored is by admitting that God is saying that there will never be a global flood again. If you're still not convinced, come with me to Luke chapter 17. Because Luke chapter 17 clearly says that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day of the Son of Man. Luke 17 is talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes back again, people will be taken by surprise, just like they were in Noah's day. The flood came and destroyed them all. The second coming will come and judgment will take place. So what then are these verses implying? Without a shadow of a doubt that the flood was global. If you're still not convinced, come with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Where it clearly says the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. What's 2 Peter 3 talking about? Undoubtedly, it's talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many people just do not realize that it's the New Testament, not just the Old, which speaks of these matters concerning creation, and in this case, the flood. 2 Peter 3 says, the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. What's this word that's being referred to? Well, if you go back, it actually says, this they willingly are ignorant of, verse 5 of 2 Peter 3, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. Do you see that really what's running through this whole presentation to you this morning is the amazing infallibility of God's spoken and written word. Have you got it? That's really what is the underlying issue. That's why I'm so burdened by this, because the church, the evangelical church, has moved away from believing in the inerrant and the infallibility of Scripture. That is the issue, friends. And coupled with it, the power of the verbal spoken word of God, and particularly the verbal spoken word of Christ. Running through this is the majesty of Christ himself. How dare I say that Scripture can be broken? You say, well, I'm not saying that Scripture can be broken. It's a matter of hermeneutics. Which, if you haven't come across that word, it means how the word of God is understood. I grant them, actually, that we do need to understand the context. We do need to understand how the word of God is to be understood. But sometimes they're hiding. What they're doing is, some of these people, they're trying to escape from the obvious, straightforward understanding of Scripture, which I sought to show you when you compare Scripture with Scripture and you bring the New Testament to bear on the Old, which is a perfectly acceptable way of understanding Scripture. But sadly, in seminaries today, people are not taught that you use the New Testament to understand the Old. They're taught, oh no, we've got to understand Genesis in the context of the ancient Near East. And so they're taught in seminary that they must refer to the A&E literature, the ancient Near East literature. The scriptures are not operated that way. The scriptures are an entire whole. And we are to understand the scriptures by reading scripture and in its totality and shining the New Testament back on the old. And sometimes it's the old back onto the new. That's the way to understand scripture. And 2 Peter 3 is the way to understand the flood. Because it says the same word that brought creation is the same word that brought the flood, the world that then was being overflowed with water. And verse 6 it says, whereby, and it's referring to the word of God. That the word of God that brought creation is the same word of God that brought the flood. And it's the same word of God that we've yet to see in operation, which will bring the end of all things. Have you got it? So there's another underlying theme, and that is this. It's the judgment of God. So many people don't realize the power of God's word in judgment. When Jesus comes back, as I said earlier, it's not going to take millions of years. It'll be over in a moment. And suddenly, men will realize that they're face to face with Almighty God. Now, I have to finish. Can I just have 2 minutes more? Because I just want to draw an implication, if I may. And that's this. You see, I haven't dealt with the word days. You say, well, you haven't dealt with the big issue. But what I've done is I've so locked down the argument with those four first points. No death before the fall. Creation by God's spoken word. Adam was made from dust, no pre-existing creature. And I've said that the flood was global, so that's unlocked the whole issue of geology, right? There's no room now for any other understanding of the word day. Those days of creation use the word yom, we know that. And there is a pattern, I don't deny that. Day one is creation of light, day four is creation of the sun. Day two talks about the waters above and waters beneath. And day five talks about the creatures which fly and those creatures in the water. I don't deny that. But the fact that Genesis 1 has patterns doesn't mean that it's poetry. Genesis 1 is straightforward narrative. This happened, that happened. Evening and morning, day one. Actually, that's how it reads. I'm not an expert on Hebrew, but I listen to those who are. And the way apparently that it reads in the Hebrew is that it really is very forceful. There was light. God said, let there be light, and there was light. This happened, right? These things were so. Day number one. There was evening and there was morning. Day number one. That's the way it reads. It's an ordinal count. Then it's evening and morning. Day number two. That's the way it reads in Hebrew. We lose it a bit in the English version. But of course that word day, it's true, can mean a long period of time in an indefinite sense. I might refer to the day of George III. You say, what on earth are you referring to? Well, you need to redo your history, you see, because you would call it the day of George Washington. Ah, you know what we're talking about, you know, the matter of the tea and all the other stuff in 1776. I talk about today as being the day of Queen Elizabeth II. You talk about it being the day of President Obama and a few other presidents who've lived through her long reign. But, you know, so we do use the period, so use the word day to mean a period. And it is used like that in Genesis 2. That word day is used like that in Genesis 2. When it says in verse 3, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Genesis 2, verse 4. And it means the period. It means the whole week in that case. But there you haven't got the word yom used with an ordinal number. Neither have you got the word yom used with evening and morning. So it's the use of the number and the use of evening and morning, which is the big giveaway, which tells us exegetically that in Genesis 1, it means an ordinary solar day. Well, of course, there are big issues because people say, well, how can you have light made before the sun? That's not a problem. That's not a problem. It specifically says in Revelation that in the new heaven and the new earth, there is no need for the sun there, for the Lamb is the light of that place. The Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the light of the new heaven and the new earth. I don't know what the light was on the first 3 days, but it could well have been, I don't know for sure, it could well have been that the Lord Jesus himself was shining on a rotating globe. Matthew 17, when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, what does he shine with? He shines with light, but where does the light come from? Anybody tell me? Where did the light come from that the Lord Jesus shone with in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration? Did it come from the sun? Is anybody out there? Did it come from the sun? No. Did it come from the moon? So where did it come from? Himself. So it's perfectly plausible, but I can't prove it, that the Lord God himself, the Lord Jesus, shone when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. You don't need the sun to have a day-night sequence. All you need is a rotating globe and a source of light, which could have been, doesn't say, but it could have been the Lord himself. So friends, when people get into all sorts of problems about, you know, or supposed problems about the order of creation, I think people need to rethink the power of God. The other thing I would just say, and I'm summarizing arguments here, because I could develop this more, but I'm not, because I want to close. But the other thing I would say is that we were speaking here of true history. That's the other thing. Now, true history flows from this. Once you've got the flood as real and global, then you realize that the argument about millions of years is resting on a very shaky foundation of supposed radioisotope dating, which actually has not been proven, which is another talk. I'll have to point you to the books of Answers in Genesis dealing with the science. There's many well-known, good and thorough investigations of those issues showing to you that the millions of years actually is not proven at all from the science. Those rocks, I suggest to you, are primarily from the flood. But just dealing with the scriptures, Adam to Noah, creation of Adam to the birth of Noah is about 1,000 years. The flood comes in the 600th year of Noah's life. It's roughly 1,600 years then from creation to the flood. You say, well, that's off the wall. Are you really saying that the world is only a few thousand years old? Well, I'm certainly saying it's less than 10,000. And I have no problem particularly with what Archbishop Usher was saying of the order of 6,000 years. You see, we are indoctrinated with this idea of millions of years. The actual science doesn't tell you categorically how old the world is. Particularly when you look at the fossils, as I said to you, they show great evidence of catastrophe. When you reconsider the geology from a creation stroke flood point of view, there are many people who are serious thinking people who've done hard work to show that the geology is entirely consistent with a young Earth position. Violent catastrophe with volcanic activity going on has reshaped the planet of the order of 4,500 years ago. There was no America in the early years, and I hasten to add, there was no Britain either. There was no empires of these nations. There wasn't an existence. The supposed, you know, tectonic shift of traditional geology is accelerated in a flood geology context. We don't know for sure what happened at the flood, but there seems to be strong indication that the Earth's plates split open at the time of the flood. And everything was in a much more accelerated issue, that the Atlantic was formed very, very fast towards the end of the flood. These are things which we are only just beginning to understand from a creation stroke flood point of view. But you can actually make sense of the geology. I haven't time to go into it, but you can begin to make sense even of the astronomy. You've no doubt got a whole host of issues rising in your mind. But what about this? What about that? What about the other? Look, friends, get your theology right first. That's what I'm appealing to you. Get your understanding of the scriptures right as a Christian. Then ask those questions which are burning in your minds now by going to the Answers in Genesis website. I'm afraid I haven't brought materials here today, but if you want my own book, you can order it from andymackintosh.org. My book is called Genesis for Today. You can also get it from answersingenesis.org. If you do really want the materials this week, then come to some of the meetings that I'm doing this week. I'm doing the debate tomorrow, and they'll have a lot of the materials at the Creation Museum at Santee. But also, at the following day, on Tuesday, I'm doing the atheist debate, and there'll be some of my materials there then. But go to these websites. Talk to Pastor John. Talk to Colin MacDonald, who's here from Grace Baptist Church. He knows where the materials are as well. So if you want to talk with me more afterwards, you're welcome. I'm sorry to have gone over time, Pastor John. That's it now, but may the Lord bless you. May he perhaps help you to understand some of these issues from what I've been saying today. Fundamentally, what I...